Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Some time later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
The greatest test of faith. Our hero Abraham experienced many tests of faith in his life. Called out of a prominent family in a civilized city to go and live in an underdeveloped backwater with no family, no connection, and no help. Indeed, he did not even know the destination when he set out. Then he faced a severe famine and a threat from a powerful king, family separation, and a heroic and risky rescue of his nephew, Lot, an unfulfilled longing for a son and an heir, another run-in with a powerful king, and then sending away his firstborn son, Ishmael. Some of these tests he passed, and some of these tests he failed. He was a man of faith, but like many of us, sometimes his fear interfered with his faith and caused him to convulsively sin. And now, in our text this morning, well past 100 years of age, the greatest test. Take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, the son you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. In other words, kill him and burn him up. This is a difficult test, the most difficult test ever encountered by a mere mortal, in my opinion. And the great man of God, Abraham, passes the test, not by the skin of his teeth, but in glory, resolutely showing remarkable, incredible, humbling, God-glorifying, and inspiring faith. Abraham's response is actually somewhat unbelievable, a pinnacle of faith among all recorded in God's word. It is probably the greatest demonstrative act of faith by any man or woman who ever lived. So let's take a look at it this morning with joy. Point number one, the great test. God is always testing his people and molding them. It is not to gain new information for God, for he knows all. But it is to build up our faith, to inspire, to encourage others, and to mold or conform our character from its mixed state so that it becomes more and more like Christ. God's ultimate purpose is not our ease and comfort. He is not the false god of health and wealth that so much of the evangelical world has invented and enjoys. No, God has greater things, better things in store for us than money or houses or whatever else it is that we think we want. Caesar may have bought the masses off cheaply with bread and circuses, but God is better than Caesar. God is interested in our eternal good, not in our temporary or earthly comforts. So he puts us through the tough stuff. Like a football coach who knows that the sweat and suffering in July and August practice will result in championships in January. God burns away the dross or the impurities with uncomfortable heat and flame and pressure, knowing that when he has tried and purified us, we shall come forth as gold. Even our good is not his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is the greater manifestation of his own infinite glory. Now, we are quite fortunate that he chooses to display his glory in part to us and through us. So we may not like these difficulties and tests when they come, but they are in service of the greatest good, his glory, and of our personal good. Here in our text this morning, Abraham is put to the greatest test. Kill your son and burn him up. Do it because I, the Lord, said so. No explanation, no preparation, just a clear assignment. Here is what you are to do. Now, this, of course, would be a challenging assignment for anyone. Just imagine yourself in this position. Go and risk your own life is a tough assignment, but virtually any loving parent would quickly choose that assignment over watch your child die. Much less kill him yourself. It seems to us too much to bear. And then on top of kill him yourself, burn him up. It is too horrible even for most of us to consider. Remember Hagar in chapter 21 went about a bow shot away from her son and sobbed because she could not stand to sit there and watch him die. Then imagine you had to do it with your own hand. And as bad as this would be for anyone, it was even worse for faithful Abraham. He had waited a long time, many, many years, for the birth of Isaac. We're told way back in Genesis 11 that Sarai was barren. This is a long time they were married, so he probably had come to terms with it. I won't have children. I won't have a son and an heir. It will be okay. Yet in chapter 12, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. He makes promises to your offspring. Remember, he said, to your offspring, I will give this land in verse 7 of chapter 12. It must have seemed almost too good to be true at even that advanced age. Offspring. And then God reiterates the promise in chapter 13 to make Abraham's offspring like the dust. And again in chapter 15, in the covenant, God speaks of your descendants. So again, this promise keeps coming. It is a deep and longing desire that Abraham had for a son and an heir, and Sarai too. Remember chapter 16, they try out the Hagar solution. It's a bad move, but it shows the depth of their desire for a son and an heir. In chapter 15, when God comes to Abraham and makes many promises to him, what's Abraham's response? What can you give me since I remain childless? You have given me no children. Chapter 17, when God reiterates the promise again, Abraham says, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarai bear a child at the age of 90? It was really, in a way, too much to hope for. And then it happened. What joy. The child is born, Isaac, the child, in chapter 21, a true son of both Sarai and Abraham, a son of the promise, through whom the Messiah would come, the covenant son, with whom God would establish his everlasting covenant, 17:19, and through whom God would reconcile his chosen people in Christ, 21:12. And not only that, so this great son comes, a great joy. Not only that, but Ishmael, we might call the plan B son, Ishmael is sent off. And so Isaac is all that I have left. It was probably a comfort to Abraham in his sorrow over sending Ishmael away. At least I have Isaac. And Isaac is now growing into a young man. He's growing. He's learning. We are living in the way that God intended. Abraham and Sarah with Isaac only. There is no messy Hagar the half-wife or Ishmael lurking about to bring a cloud over this time. In this sense, Isaac was the only son that they had left. And they seem to have lived like this for some lengthy period. It's not totally clear. The text just says some time later. But from context, it looks like it might have been 10 years or so that they lived in this sort of golden era of Sarah, Abraham, and Isaac. He's old enough at this point to carry the wood. He's old enough to ask logical questions of his father. So it must have been this 10 years or so, must have been a joyful and wonderful time. The promise has been fulfilled. The problems have been dealt with, or at least are out of sight and out of mind. Peace and prosperity has come to us, and a son, a hope, and a future. 21:22-34. And probably they thought to themselves as they enjoyed that period, probably they thought all those tough times are behind us now. And none of the fears and uncertainties are ahead of us now. So we can enjoy our lives. We can enjoy our promised son and our golden years. And then this, take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, the son you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. This must have come as a terrible blow. If there's a harder test or a harder circumstance, I surely don't know of it. This is a reminder to us that our tests and our trials will last all of life. Most of us can deal with difficulty for a season. We lived in Alaska for 1 year. I worked for a judge up there. It was dark 22 hours a day, and it was 40 degrees below zero a lot of the time. But for 1 year, when you know it's for 1 year, it's an adventure. It had a known ending point. Had it been open-ended or ongoing, it would have been a harder assignment. 40 below would have stopped looking like an adventure and would have started looking like a drag. But see, an ongoing test, a lifelong test or a challenge is difficult. You can't, quote unquote, be done. Yet we are called to just such a life in Christ. Matthew 24:13 says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Not he who stands firm at the start, not he who stands firm in the middle, but to the end. We are to be, as our pastor constantly reminds us, Tulip Christians. The P stands for perseverance to the end. Without the P, we are false. We are third soil people. We are tuli people, not tulips. And God's garden in glory has only tulips. We must constantly examine ourselves and pass these tests of faith to mold us, to encourage us, and to be built up. Lest we prove third soil, lest we prove false. There are so many examples of these Thule-type people in the Bible. Think of Judas, think of Demas, think of Gehazi, think of King Asa with a good beginning and a bad end. We, of course, have personal experience with that in the life of the church as well. People who seem to be alive or even on fire for Christ suddenly turn or slowly fade away. While we live, we will constantly face trials and temptations and tests. We cannot retire from life in Christ or from our progressive sanctification. We will never have, quote unquote, arrived in this life, but rather must continue to seek grace to meet and pass every test of faith until we go to God in glory. So you may be asking at this point, how many tests do I have to pass? And the answer is all of them, no matter how many God has for you. How many trials and temptations will I have to face? The answer is all of them, all those that God has for you. See, it won't be the same for everybody. God has a custom plan tailor-made to shape you and to perfect you until you go to glory. It will be different, as I said, for everybody. The quality, the quantity, the duration of God's tests will fit your need for your life. But if you are in Christ, the tests and trials will be tailor-made for your eternal good. For God works all things for the good of those who love him and whom he has called for his purposes. We must be very careful never to think that we have done enough for God, that we deserve to be finished. There's a time to be finished, but it's not in this life. He and he alone will determine where to stop, but for your best. See, these tests and trials are nothing to fear. They might not be enjoyable, but they are nothing to fear. They are for our best. Just look at Abraham, our hero of the faith. He is maybe 110 or 120 years old by this time in our passage. It has been decades since God called him out of Ur. He's passed those many tests. I listed them at the beginning. Many tests and very challenging tests. He's passed them. He had just passed one of the roughest. Send off your son, Ishmael. And now, after that, he doesn't get a break. He gets the toughest test at the end. We look at Abraham and think, Abraham deserves a break by this point. But God said, nope, I have something better for Abraham. Indeed, it seems to me that all those earlier tests, those progressively more difficult tests, it seems to me that those were meant to build up Abraham's spiritual muscles for this Herculean test that he would face at the end. He had had decades of preparation. And I have anecdotally observed that the toughest tests are often reserved for the most spiritual and spiritually developed people. See, God gives more, it seems, only to those who can handle it. As the scripture tells us, you will not be tested beyond what you can bear. So if you are facing a difficult, difficult test, it means you can bear it with God's help and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just look at your godly senior pastor. His whole life has been one test after the other, and he is passing Olympic-level tests every day today to continue to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith as an example for us. Prepared by decades of trusting in God and living for God and living by God. And may we follow that example and the example of Abraham and build up our spiritual muscles for the tests that are ahead, rather than looking for rest and retirement in this life. Brothers and sisters, let us never think that we have done enough for God, that we have gone on long enough for God, that we have earned a retirement or a period of rest and ease from God. Let us never think that God owes us anything. After all, he has done everything for us. He gave us life. He gave us reasonable minds. He gave us intelligence. He gives us health in one degree or another. He gives us food and water and much, much more. And of course, he gives us life in Christ. We deserved death. We deserved wrath. We deserved judgment for our rebellious sin against him. And yet he paid it all in Christ. He paid it all in Christ who died the death that we deserved and suffered the punishment in our behalf in his glorious act of substitutionary atonement on the cross. So let us never look and say too far. Let us never look and say too much. Christ never said too far. Christ never said too much. He went all the way for us and for the greater glory of God. So when we hear God calling to us, let us not say, oh, not again. or not right now, but let us say, like the man of faith Abraham, here I am, ready, joyful to hear God's commands and to do them. Not out of grudging obligation, but out of thanksgiving to God and in the joyful expectation that they will result in my good. Now we have to ask ourselves, why this great test to Abraham? Well, we're not explicitly told. Verse 12 says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So we get some indication here of the reason. Now, as I said, this was not for God to find out what would happen or to gain new information. God already knew the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. So God was not waiting on pins and needles suspensefully, hoping to see how it would all turn out, rooting for Abraham, but unable to know what would happen. So why the test then? Well, my view, so that Isaac would not become an idol to destroy Abraham and Sarah and the household of faith. Now we know that anything can become an idol. Anyone, any human being is subject to the temptation of idolatry. John Calvin is reported to have said, "The human heart is an idol factory. The devil wants to push us into idolatry to win a battle against God and to destroy us. And so he tries various tactics to push us towards idolatry." You remember Luke chapter 4, he takes Jesus into the desert and he tempts him. He tempts him with earthly needs like food and so on. He tempts him with he tempts him with "all the kingdoms of the world I can give to you." He tempts him to test God in an improper way. So he'll try these various tactics, hunger or need, money or power, assurance or certainty. He'll try and he'll keep on trying. He perseveres in his own way. It did not work on the Lord Jesus, God and man, but the reality is it can work on us, mere men and women. While we live, we are a mix of the old and new nature. The old man is still there. Sin is still crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on us and dominate us. The embers of our old sinful nature still smolder, waiting for the right gust of wind or the right fuel to burst into flames. So we must remain vigilant against idolatry in our own lives. And surely that must have been a risk with Isaac. It's a sort of an obvious risk. They waited a really long time for him. Barren, even after the promise, they had to wait another 20, 25 years for Isaac to come along. And they're 100 years old and 90 years old by the time he is born. That's a long time to wait. And of course, as I said, they had sent the other son off. So the thinking is, well, this is all we have left. This is our only son. And it is, of course, very difficult to long for something for a period of time and not to get it. Bible tells us, Proverbs 13:12, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But sometimes it can be harder to let go of that long-held hope which finally seems to have come true. You perhaps see shades of it in chapter 21, verse 10, when Ishmael is sent off. You remember Sarai said, "That slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son." You can hear the fear behind it, perhaps. Perhaps they had begun to idolize Isaac in that decade or so since Ishmael was sent out, or perhaps it was just a risk in the offing, a sort of a natural risk. We will put anything on the altar except for Isaac. You want all the bulls and all the sheep and all the goats? Fine. But Isaac is a lot to ask. Mr. Perry often said, "God is not interested in the 99 things that you placed on the altar, but in the one thing that you kept in your pocket. That one thing is the idol." Now, an idol is, just so we're all on the same page, anything we put before or over or beside God. Anything can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Husband can be an idol. Children or grandchildren can be an idol. Fame or power or property or reputation or ease or position or title. Anything can become an idol. Even good things. Most of those things I mentioned are good things. Even good things like a promised son can become an idol. And this issue is somewhat implied in chapter 22, verse 12. "You have not withheld from me, your only son. If we're withholding something from God, that is an idol. Doesn't mean they did it, but it means that it was part of the issue. Remember back to chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, that this son, this promised son, was the thing that they wanted above all else. After all, they had just about everything else. He had become a prominent, even powerful man in the region, Abraham. They had a large household with servants and so on. They had many flocks and many herds. So they had, in an earthly sense, they had it all. But this lack of a son rendered all of their political and material prosperity somewhat empty. So God called them to put that thing on the altar, a test and a reminder to seek first the kingdom of God, to put God first, to live for him who died for us, and not to live for the things that he gives us. So that was the great test. And of course, Abraham passed, and he puts Isaac on the altar. But there is an even greater test than that. I said this was the greatest test ever faced by any mere man, and that's true. But it's not the greatest test ever passed or the greatest thing ever done. God did something even greater and at an even greater cost. He sent his son, his only son, his son Jesus, the son whom he loved perfectly from all eternity and with whom he had perfect fellowship from all eternity, to die as a sacrifice. It is difficult to accurately state the infinite and unbelievable love of God in this act. Before all time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met in the eternal council. There would be a problem with this future creation. Adam, made by God very good, and his wife Eve, also made very good, they were also made with free will. They were posse non peccare, possible not to sin. Possible to sin, possible not to sin. But they used their free will and freely chose to sin, deceived by the devil, a fallen angel who hates God and who wars against God and God's people. God had given his various laws in the garden, the paradise of his creation. Man was to work it and to care for it, to be fruitful and to multiply. Man was to rule that garden, the creation, as God's delegate, with the woman as his expertly engineered help. Among other things, they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or, as God said, you will surely die, Genesis 2:17. Man totally failed to keep God's perfect and benevolent law. Adam failed to be the head, sitting by, dumb, while the devil tempted Eve. He should have protected her and bore the burden of the headship. Eve failed in believing the devil's lies. God is secretly against you. He is actually holding you down. You will not surely die, as God said. In fact, you will be like God. You can be greater, even than God made you. Throw off God's yoke and be free. Be equal to or greater than God. She rejected God's clear word and leaned on her own understanding. She decided that fruit was good for her. God said it's not good for you, but she decided it was good for her. It was pleasing to the eye, she thought, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she concluded, Genesis 3:6. So she took it, she ate it, and she gave some to her husband. And he took it, and he ate it, all in violation of God's word. It was a frontal assault on God's authority. You can't tell me what to do. And it was a total rejection of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. As a result, they were cursed, Genesis 3:16 through 19. They became subject to death, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. They warped their whole creation and their own relationships. Where before there was peace and joy and God's order between them, now there was striving and strife and enmity and againstness among them. They became corrupted in their own nature. They defaced the image and likeness of God in them. They were no longer posse non peccare. Maybe they'll sin and maybe they won't. They were no longer morally neutral or free to choose. They were now non posse, non pecare, not possible not to sin. In other words, they became slaves to sin. Romans 6:17 and John 8:34. They destroyed their relationship with one another. They destroyed their relationship with God and beyond their ability to repair. They now owed an infinite debt due to their infinite sin against infinite God, and they could never repay it, for they, like us, are mere finite beings. No longer would God come and fellowship with them in the cool of the day. That relationship is ruined. Instead, they would hide from him due to their shame for their sin. He would cast them out of his perfect garden, his good creation, in righteous judgment. And in case you're wondering what this has to do with you, it is not just their problem. It is our problem. See, they were the representatives of all mankind. So when they fell, we fell with them. 1 Corinthians 15:22. When we were born, we inherited their corrupt nature, even before birth. Romans 5:12-19. We are all born spiritually dead. Psalm 51:5. Dead in our transgressions and sins, and like them, no way to repair this or solve this on our own. Man became wicked through the fall, with no way out. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and still is. Genesis 6:5 and 8:21. So we are steeped in sin from birth. We are born spiritually dead and under God's just judgment due to our sin nature. And if that seems unjust to you, it's not. But if that seems unjust to you, know that we have compounded the matter. Due to our sin nature, we actually sin. It won't take a lot of self-examination for you to figure that out. But due to our sin nature, we actually sin. So it's not just a theoretical problem. We sin in the real world every day, all the time. Man sins all the time. Just look around. Theft, murder, genocide, adultery, sexual immorality, greed, lust, pride, idol worshiping, dishonoring of father and mother and every authority instituted by God, lying, coveting, every form of wickedness. Mankind, every man, every woman, every child does it all the time. The ultimate sin we contumaciously refuse to repent, rejecting the authority of God who made us and who sustains us even now, Hebrews 1:2-3. And we reject his free offer of mercy. Now, if the story stopped there, man's creation and existence might well be regarded as a cosmic tragedy or a farcical joke. Made very good, made perfect in a way, but threw it all away trying to improve on God's perfection. Shakespearean tragedy. Fooled into trusting the devil, who is evil incarnate, and distrusting God, who is rich in mercy and great in love for us. Trusting the one who hates you and distrusting the one who loves you and cares for you. If the story stopped there, it would be a tragedy or a joke, but praise the Lord, the story does not stop there. Way back in that eternal council of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God knew that all of this would come to pass. And so he made provision. He didn't shelve the creation project or leave mankind to his just deserts of eternal hell. No, God made a way for man to be reconciled to him. Way back in that eternal council, God the Son, very God from all eternity, God the Son would become a man, lowering himself. He would live a perfect life, that life that we were supposed to live. He would obey God perfectly in thought, in word, in deed, in action, and in inaction. And then, after that perfect life, that sinless life, uncorrupted by sin or the sinful nature, then he would offer himself as a sacrifice. The full wrath of God, infinite and terrible, would be poured out on him. And he would die the death that we deserved. Remember, I said the wages of sin is death. He never sinned, so he was not subject to death. And yet he would die the death we deserve, not for his sin, but for ours. And then God the Father raised him up after 3 days to show that his payment in our behalf was effective. It worked. It was sufficient. It was enough. Our sin debt is no longer outstanding, but marked, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. As our senior pastor, Pastor Matthew, lays it all out in chapter 10 of his book, Muscular Christianity, an exposition of Hebrews. We're reading through Hebrews right now. That Old Testament sacrificial system, those Old Testament priests could never atone for our sins with the blood of bulls and goats and so on. They themselves are sinful men, number one. And number two, the blood of bulls and goats simply cannot pay an infinite price. The most that they could do is act as a sort of a temporary band-aid or a stand-in, really pointing to our true need for a perfect sacrifice of infinite value in Jesus Christ. So in the fullness of time, God sent that perfect and sufficient sacrifice, which would satisfy our debt, which would quench his wrath against us once and for all. God the Son became man. That was so he could be our representative, just like Adam was our representative. So he became a man. He suffered every temptation and trial, just like us, actually worse than us, because he never gave in and he never sinned. So he felt the full force of temptation. He was chosen by God the Father. He suffered and he was perfect, never sinning. And it wasn't some theoretical temptation. We see the temptations, the strong temptations in his life. He was especially tempted not to go to the wonderful, awful cross. Physical agony and infinite spiritual torments. It was not an easy thing for him to come and to suffer and to die. Mark 14:34 said he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Why? Because it was hard. He sweated blood. He even said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." It was not a small thing. It was not an easy thing. But he also said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. And as Pastor notes on page 102 of that book, Muscular Christianity, Jesus was not asking God to save him from physical death. Many people had experienced the physical death of crucifixion. But he was greatly distressed because of the eternal death he was about to die for the sins of the world. He was about to suffer what the book of Revelation calls the second death, to be forsaken by his Father and cut off from his cherished communion with him. He was about to go to hell, end quote. He was about to go to hell, and then he did. Nailed to the cross, lifted up and mocked, all prepared as a sacrifice. And the hour came. Like Isaac was bound on the wood, Jesus was bound on the wood. And the judgment was about to fall on him, right over his head. Not a knife in his Father's hand or even fire to burn him up, but much worse, the infinite wrath of God against our sin. And then down it came in full force. All of God's burning fury and intense wrath for millions and billions and trillions of sins. All the wrath raining down without stoppage, without break, and without moderation. All until it was all poured out and finished and satisfied. No angel intervened to say, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." Isaac, the only son of Abraham, was spared, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not. He drank the whole cup of God's wrath down to its dregs until the winepress of God's wrath was drained and empty. It was intense and terrible, and we see this on the cross. He cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You hear the intensity and the agony. Well, of course, he knew the answer: for mercy, for justice, for the love of God, so that God could be both just and the one who justifies us, the one who justifies those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:26. God is perfect in justice, perfect in mercy and perfect in love. And so to satisfy his justice and yet show mercy in love, Jesus had to pay it all on our behalf. Because God loved us. He loved us so much that he would do himself what he would not require Abraham to do, sacrifice his own son. John 3:16, it's a well-worn verse. We see it all the time, but stop and consider it for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What great love. Never, ever doubt that God loves you. He loves you so much that he did the maximum. He paid the highest possible price, the precious blood of Christ, the God-man, and he paid it for you. All you must do to receive it is to believe into him. In other words, to trust in him, to put your faith in him alone for your salvation. And you can do it today. What wondrous love is this? What amazing grace. What a mighty God we serve. We read in the Psalms, and it is true in light of this, he is good and his love endures forever. He loved us and he continues to love us. Romans 8:32 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Isaac was spared, but Jesus was not. So trust in this God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be saved today. And then live a life of love for him who died for us. I have more to say about Abraham's obedience, but we'll hear the rest of that tonight. So now let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for making a way for us to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You spared Isaac, the only son of Abraham, but you did not spare Jesus, your eternal and only son. May we ever remember this. May we put our faith in this Christ, and may we worship you and give you all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.